Welcome everybody to the class on Parshas Terumah 5768. I listened to a couple of back CDs, and I think every time we start the class on Parshas Terumah, I say this is a difficult one to interpret. And this year I thought I had a double challenge because we're trying to relate the Parsha to the Sefer Mesilas Yesharim, the Path of the Just. And I could not think of any allusion or any connection that I had seen in the entire Sefer to the idea of the Mishkan, the Tabernacle, or any things of that sort. Mesilas Yesharim is really not focused on the individual mitzvahs, it's focused on the character traits and the different levels of character development. And of course the Mishkan is even among the mitzvahs, is not one that we merit to do. So I really was at a loss, and I was going to try to come up with some type of a loose connection. Now last night, Hashem helped me. After Maariv, on Mondays and Thursdays, we sit down just for 5 minutes and we do a little bit of Mesilas Yesharim. Just a few people, whoever wants to join. I almost didn't do it last night because I had something else I needed to go to. I almost said to them, well, let's just do it next week. But I said, no, you know, we only do it twice a week. So we sat down. And I'm telling you, on the page that we were up to, he speaks about the Mishkan. Wow. And I do not remember learning that. It actually happened to be this time around at the very end, in the chapter 26. So we're at the very end. It's the virtue of Kedusha, of holiness, which we've spoken about on another occasion regarding Yosef. But I've gone from, in the last 12 hours, from wondering how we're going to connect the Parsha of Truma to the Mesilas Yesharim, to now thinking, how did we ever understand Truma without Mesilas Yesharim? So that's what we're going to attempt to explain. Of course, when approaching Truma, we have to remember there's going to be a lot of detail about the materials, but there's also the one defining verse that tells us what the Mishkan is. And that is verse 8, since the beginning of the Parsha, chapter 25, V'asu li mikdash v'shochanti b'socham. They shall make a sanctuary for me, so that I may dwell among them. That's it. The purpose of the Mishkan, of the tabernacle, of all these materials crafted in such a way, is to create a place or a situation for Hashem to dwell among the people Israel. Whatever that means. We're all familiar with that expression. What does that mean? Okay, so let's turn to Mesilas Yesharim. This may be a quick class, but it's very profound. Not just that it's profound, it's very clear. It's very factual as to what that means. We had spoken in one of the parshios dealing with Yosef, we had introduced the virtue of Kedusha, of holiness. Now holiness is at the very end of the path. There is a few more things after that, Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit, and Techiyas HaMesim, the power to resurrect the dead. There's not a chapter on those. So Kedusha is really the last one that is explained by the author, by Rabbi Lusato. We quoted a few lines from chapter 26 at that time. Let me review them in definition of Kedusha. Page 177. Regarding a person who is sanctified through the holiness of his Creator, even his physical deeds truly become matters of holiness. The goal of Kedusha is to partake of physical actions and physical consumption without being lowered by them, but rather elevating them to the level of Kedusha. We'll explain a little bit more. And we quoted this also at that time. Here I want to call attention to the distinction between one who has attained purity and one who has attained holiness. Purity being Tahara, one of the earlier levels, and holiness, Kedusha, which is the end. For one who has attained purity, his corporeal deeds serve only his essential needs, and he himself utilizes them only out of necessity. So, in brief, purity is the level of an individual saying, okay, I'm physical, I have physical needs. I will satisfy those needs. I will not take from the physical what I don't need, but I will take what I do need. And when I use them, when I partake in the physical, I will do them because this is how God made me and this is what I have to do. I'm not doing it to indulge. I'm not doing it for gratification. I'm not doing it excessively, etc. This is purity. Now, of course, that's a very high level because that assumes that he's already fulfilling the commandments. He's already not partaking from that which is forbidden. He's even purifying the way that he partakes in the permissible. So that in itself is a, you know, it's way out there. It's at least over the home run fence. But that's purity. Now, Kedusha is even higher than that. One who has attained holiness, however, and who cleaves to his God constantly, and whose soul walks about immersed in thought regarding those matters that are of a transcendent nature in his love for his Creator and his fear of him, is considered as if he were walking about before the Eternal in the land of the living, the world to come, while still in this world. You see, the one who's living with purity is involved in what he needs, not to excess, but involved in what he needs, because he's human. It's a concession, however, to his humanity, because had he not been so human, he might not have to indulge so much in the physical. So when he does indulge in the physical, it is conceding to his humanity, which is fine, but it's a concession. Holiness, however, there's no concession. Because even while the individual is associating himself with the physical, he's completely clinging to God. And therefore, the physical activities that he is involved in does not detract from that attachment. Just as a person is totally attached to God when the physicality is removed, i.e., in the world to come, this person is totally attached to God even when he's in this world. So when he eats, he has thoughts of some type of a holy act. Now, where does that exist? Guess where it exists. Where does that concept emanate from? Doing physical acts without removal from the spiritual.
The Mishkan.
That emanates from the Mishkan. And the next line in Rabbi Luzzatto is, this kind of person is likened to the tabernacle. This is the paragraph we read last night. This person is likened to the tabernacle, the Mishkan, the Beis HaMikdash, the temple, and the altar, the Mizbeach. In summation, holiness consists of one's cleaving to his God to such an extent that in his performance of any deed, he will neither detach himself nor stir from the Blessed One. As a result of this, the physical objects that he makes use of will become elevated by his use of them. See, here's what happens when a human being confronts or encounters a physical experience. One of two things happens. One thing that could happen is that the physical will overwhelm him, will enamor him, he will be detached from the spiritual at that moment, and he will become very physical. Okay? It happens to all of us. That's what normally happens. The other possibility is that the person encounters the physical, his spiritual focus is so great that the physical does not bring him down. And then the only other thing that can happen is that he makes the physical become elevated, not that the physical is a soul or anything, but that he has justified the purpose of this physicality in the highest form, in the highest way. That's what a karban is. A karban, a sacrifice, is taking a physical object and using it to enable a person to cling to God. And the way he does that is really from within himself. He sanctifies his thoughts and his clinging so much that the karban doesn't bring him down. Therefore, he elevates the karban. And the same thing is true not just with the act of sacrificing, but particular in the act of eating those sacrifices. There is a great ritual. I know this parsha doesn't speak about the karbanos per se, but building the Mishkan is the beginning of the karbanos. what is a korban? Back on 178, the food that they eat, that is the kohanim, is likened to a sacrificial offering that is placed on the fires of the altar. Whatever offerings were brought to the altar must have unquestionably undergone a tremendous spiritual elevation since they were being sacrificed before the divine presence. The enhancement that they received as a result of this was so great that their entire species throughout the world was blessed accordingly, as our sages of blessed memory explained in the Midrash. This is a very Kabbalistic thought, that when one person would take a bull and offer it on the Mizbeach, all bulls in the world would get a promotion. In a similar vein, the food and drink that is eaten by a holy person, even if it's not sacrificial, undergoes a spiritual elevation, as though it had actually undergone sacrifice on the altar. So, the concept of a korban, we make a mistake if we think that it's something like hocus pocus with the animal. Really, the essence of a korban is inside the soul of a person who is bringing the korban. And if it's not the individual himself, then it's the kohen who is his agent. The concept of a korban is that we should have people. We should have people in the Jewish nation that have reached the level of kedusha, and their job will be to live in this place. And this place will be a place where the people that work there are kedoshim. They are constantly cleaving to God. And we bring them these animals, and they process them, and they eat them in such a way that they are defying the law of physical gravity, if you will. What normally happens when people come in contact with animals and food and so forth is that it makes us more physical. In the Mishkan, it's a different reaction. It's an action of Kedusha, which causes an elevation of the physical, not the pulling down of the spiritual beings. That is the concept of a korban, and that is the purpose of a Mishkan. The purpose of a Mishkan is to create an environment which will enable people to live in Kedusha and affect the whole world through their involvement. It's very simple. It's not hocus pocus. It is simply a place where we can live on the level of Kedusha. And if not every single person, at least there will be specialists. And when it says that when you make this mikdash, I will dwell among them, that's what it means. If you make a mikdash and you live on the level of Kedusha, I will be there. You will be bringing holiness into the world. And it will spread out and affect the entire world. Let's read just the last part in summation. Rabbi Lutzata says, holiness consists of one's cleaving to his God to such an extent that in his performance of any deed, he will neither detach himself nor stir from the Blessed One. As a result of this, the physical objects that he makes use of will become elevated by his use of them to a greater degree than his decline from his state of cleaving and from his loftiness in the course of using things of a physical nature. So the physical is like pulling down. He's so strong in his spirituality that he pulls up, right? Usually there's a tug of war and the physical brings down the human being. In this case, he's so strong that he brings up the physical. Now this depends on his constantly focusing his mind and intellect on the greatness, exaltedness, and holiness of the Blessed One until he finds himself truly in union with the celestial angels as it were, while still in this world. Now, you could read this and say, okay, so that's easy. I'll just take a mind over matter course. I'll learn how to focus my mind. I'll learn how to concentrate. And I will constantly concentrate on God. I have already mentioned, says Rabbi Lutzata, that one cannot do this on his own other than to strive in this direction and to make the necessary efforts. Because he says at the beginning that the attainment of Kedusha will only be with a very, very generous helping of divine assistance. But besides that, this can be done only after he has internalized all of the noble virtues previously mentioned, from the beginning of vigilance through fear of sin. Remember, Kedusha is the last virtue of the book. And don't forget, before vigilance, what must happen?
Torah.
So, Kedusha, or the Mishkan, the level of the Mishkan, or the level of a Kohen, is only possible when all of these preparatory steps are being taken. With this, he may enter the inner sanctuary. This is an analogy based on Vayikra. It says in Parshas Acharei Mos, after the two sons of Aaron perished when they entered the Mishkan for the first time, Hashem then gave a commandment and said to Aaron, you may only go in the inner sanctuary on Yom Kippur and only when you have certain karbanos, etc. With this, he will be able to enter into the Kodesh HaKadoshim, the Holy of Holies. Rabbi Luzzatto is borrowing that phrase and saying, if you want to get to Kedusha, you have to go through the levels of the book. If he lacks these former virtues, he's like an outsider or one who has a deformity. Let's say there was a person who wasn't a Kohen, and he would just say, well, I can go into the Kodesh HaKadoshim, that's easy. Watch this. And he just starts walking in. Or let's say he is a Kohen, but he has one of the blemishes which invalidates him. Anybody could just walk there, but he's going to die. And if a person that says, oh, I could just be a Kadosh, sure. You want to see? When I drink this cup of soda, it is going to be elevated. Watch this. Did I really elevate the soda? I mean, if I'm not truly detached, if I'm not so cleaving, then I'm not going to make it so just because I said it. So what's fascinating to me, and like I say, it's very simple. It seems very simple to me that the Mishkan is not hocus pocus. The Mishkan assumes man, Israel, achieving Kedusha. Kedusha is a very specific level of spirituality which is accomplished by training and by conditioning. When we are able to attain that level, we are able to have a Mishkan, and we're able to build a Mishkan, and we're able to maintain a Mishkan. When we are not on the level of Kedusha, when we are somewhere before that, we are not able to have a Mishkan, we're not able to have Karbanos, which is why we don't have it. Which means, when we stand here every day and we daven, Hashem, please rebuild the Beis HaMikdash, let's think what we're really asking for. What we are asking for is God. We would like to live on the level of the Beis HaMikdash. That means we would like to be living on the level of Kedusha, or at least have some people among us that are living on the level of Kedusha, and we would therefore like to be able to have this training program and conditioning from vigilance. We would like to be vigilant. Before that, we would like people to be studying Torah so that they can become vigilant, so that they can become alacritous and go on and therefore achieve ultimately the level of Kedusha. That's what we want. We want you to rebuild the Beis HaMikdash because we want to live on that level. So, as we pray for the rebuilding of the Beis HaMikdash, which we should also give some thought to what that would require of us. And again, not everybody can be a Kohen. And not everybody should strive to be a Kohen. Even if you pay $1 million, like the joke goes. But we want that there should be Kohanim. We should want to support that endeavor, that enterprise, so that we can have it somehow. Whatever is in our power to promote it, somehow, somewhere among our nation, we can all pitch in. And as we see a beautiful concept in the Parsha, is that everybody contributes to the Mishkan. Everybody contributes to the building of the Mishkan. Everyone can contribute if nothing else but physical material. We are contributing to the Mishkan because it all goes in to creating that environment. And Hashem says the Mishkan must be a physical place, just like the Karbanos must be made of animals and wine and oil and flour. The Mishkan must have gold and silver and jewels. So that means everybody has to contribute something, from the most physical to the most spiritual. It's a group effort. It's a team effort. We can all aspire to having a Mishkan, even if we're not on the level of Kedusha, because we can all contribute whatever it is we do have. And even if all we have is just physical materials, we can contribute that too, and that's vital. It's a beautiful idea that the most lofty condition in the Jewish people is created through the contributions of the most mundane things as well. If we have that intention, we can help promote Kedusha in our midst. By giving a gift, by giving a physical gift for the sake of creating a place of Kedusha, we are helping promote Kedusha. Everybody can be part of this. And likewise, any time a person is learning even the title page of this book, I'm saying homiletically, he is helping to create Kedusha in the world. Every time you buy it, or you go to the class. And so that's when we are praying to Hashem, please rebuild the Beis HaMikdash. It seems to me that what we really mean is, please help us promote Kedusha in our lives. Help us go through the pages of the Mesilas Yesharim. That's what we're really saying when we say, build the Beis HaMikdash. It's incredible. It's very simple. I don't have any more to say. It's just very simple. I don't know how else to understand the Mishkan now that I've seen it. So if you have any questions, we can certainly discuss it. But I think that that is very simply stated, the message of the Parsha. Yes?
I saw something in Sfat that was really amazing. Even though we're all familiar with how we eat on Shabbos and things that we do regarding food, the closest thing I could think of to what I saw in Sfat, which I want to tell you about, is the Seder plates, where we're not necessarily hungry, but we make a bracha and we eat parsley or we eat whatever it is, and that's just for the sake of Kedusha.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
I saw a tish, a Hasidic Rebbe's tish in Sfat. We weren't hungry. But I mean, it's nice to have something. You can always have a little light something. So my boys and I went. We were invited. And we sat down. The Rebbe was speaking in Yiddish, which I understand some of, but not all of it. But we were just looking. It was a long table. And he was inside the shul. And he had extreme holiness. There was no question. He was a great Hasidic giant. And all the Hasidim sitting around him, and then us. And he passed around little slivers of whatever he had, like an apple, little tiny little piece of kugel, things that came around. So, and we could all say this bracha. We first heard him say it. It was like a long, deep, meaningful bracha. And then we got to say the bracha as it was coming around. And there was like an experience of doing of the sanctity, like the performance of the mitzvah, like you would see it, that it was, you know, something, a flavor of it,
mm-hmm.
that was so holy,
mm-hmm.
that was so otherworldly, taking
mm-hmm.
a physical thing
mm-hmm.
on a level that,
mm-hmm.
like I'm thinking, we say motzis, we say kiddush, we try, we do, you know, we achieve
right.
it, hopefully
right.
in our own level.
Right.
But this was like continuous. And with
right.
food, he was able to, it was a whole evening.
Right.
Little
uh-huh.
bits with olives came around,
uh-huh.
and it was very meaningful. And I saw something that was, I guess, Mishkan-like,
right,
maybe,
right,
on some level.
Right, very good. Very good.
I want to ask a question. It's a little different, but we're learning about the tabernacle. And we know that we actually derive the rules of what we can't do on Shabbos based on the 39 malachas that were done.
Hmm.
Which, by not doing them, we're actually
making a Mishkan in time. Yeah,
done.
Very good.
But there's an expression that you read all the time, and it's an accepted expression when you're talking to young people or anybody about attributes you should have, and they use the term, people should have a Protestant work ethic. No, you've heard it. You have it?
Mm-mm.
Protestant work ethic. You see that in literature all the time. It means that you will be a worker. You won't be a taker, and that you won't be slovenly or do anything like that. So it made me think, and I understand what it means. It's a positive thing, but it just caused me to think. What would you say was the Jewish work ethic?
Hmm. What is the Protestant work ethic again? Just to be a hard worker? And
hard worker, do it honestly, be a positive contributor, work hard, do your part. It's a very positive thing. It's used
yeah.
in a positive way. You see it often.
Mm-hmm.
But I was just thinking, if you had to describe, based on what we're talking about today, if you were to have it in the literature, an expression, the Jewish work ethic, how would you?
Well, fortunately, there are so many laws legislated in the Torah law and the code of law about work ethic. So we wouldn't even have to really use any guesswork to come up with a mission statement, because we basically say we follow the code of law. Now, if you look in the code of law, you will see all kinds of things, which include all the things that you mentioned, paying your worker on time, not wasting time if you're the employee, and working full strength. Don't stay up late at night so that you will have your full energy. Don't have two jobs. I mean, all these things are legislated, and they just create the work ethic.
Rabbi, I think what he's trying to get at is, like, last week, was it, when you were talking about the purpose of Jewish law is not to make a society or, you know, to give people rights or anything. It's to make a better human being.
Yeah.
Okay. The Protestant work ethic was about, against this idea of being saved by grace. The idea was, though, it's also works.
Mm.
That was one of the conflicts within the Christian church. Are you saved by grace or are you saved by works? And too many people were just sloughing off, and they said, no, works count, and you have mm-hmm. to work, whatever.
Mm-hmm.
And my guess would be, based on what you were kind of saying today and what you were saying last week, is that here in the Mishkan, people are working to prepare the Mishkan. In the Mishkan, you know, they're slaughtering, they're eating, there's all this kind of mundane stuff. But the work ethic is not necessarily to get job done, it's to elevate the world and to do things in a different consciousness rather than just working like a Protestant.
I like that.
That's beautiful.
How about those Jews in Yerushalayim where they're fulfilling all day, day and night?
I have two cousins that are among them. Not night, not at night. And I don't think anybody wears tefillin at night.
They must be spiritually uplifted continuously.
Yeah, yeah. I have two cousins.
Unbelievable.
Yeah, it is unbelievable.
To do that.
You know, there's always the question in Musar. I mean, we could talk about this at any time, but it's relevant now. There's always the question in Musar, are you acting on your level? And everybody has to confront that. Are you living on your level? Are you practicing Judaism? Are you practicing in the Torah on your level?
What other level would you be on?
You could be on a level in your imagination.
Oh.
Okay? Like, for example, I heard the story, and I probably have quoted this before. I heard the story that a young chassid was with his Rebbe, and his Rebbe was eating the food and doing the ritual brachas and then passing it out. And the chassid, who would like look at his Rebbe all the time, and he started to do the same thing as if he was also like the Rebbe. The Rebbe took the apple and made the bracha, and he took the apple and made the bracha. And the Rebbe saw him like copying every move. And finally the Rebbe said to him, he smiles and he says, "I'd just like to point out to you the difference between me and you. This is, I eat the apple so that I can make the bracha. You make the bracha so that you can eat the apple." Okay, so even though you are imitating me, we're not on the same level. Another cute story, which brings up the same point, is that a Rebbe saw that this chassid was emulating and davening the same way and dressing the same way. So one morning at 3 a.m., there's a knock on this man's door. And he's woken up from his sleep, and he thinks it's an emergency. He says, "What is it?" He says, "Oh, it's the Rebbe. Mm-hmm. It's time to get up now." So he realized that, he's not on the same level as the Rebbe. You know, no, thank you. I'll go back to sleeping late, and I won't be like you. So in Musar and in spiritual development, there's always a challenge because God created us with an imagination. We've spoken about this before, our dimyon. Our imagination could be our greatest enemy and our greatest ally. The way that it's an enemy is that it fills our heads with all kinds of unrealistic things. We actually had a class in which I claimed, based on what I had studied, that the greatest manifestation of the Yetzer Hara is in our imagination. Whatever we do is always first generated as a mental picture in our mind. Whatever we do. And so we have to learn how to not be controlled by our imagination. And at the same time, if we didn't have an imagination, the Balei Musar, right, we would never grow to a higher level. Imagine we were only on the level that we were and we couldn't even see beyond it, let alone do it. How in the world would we raise ourselves? What are we raising ourselves to? We can't see it. So our imagination can hurt us if it's not checked by reality, and it can help us if we use it in the proper way. So you mentioned, Mr. Hiller, the idea of wearing tefillin all day long. So you can say, and I'm not knocking the people, you can say, well, they must be on a high level.
You're related to them.
What?
You're related to
them. I'm related to them. Some of my closest cousins wear tefillin all day long. But you can say they're on a high level, or you can say they're not really on that level, they're just acting as though they are. And the same thing with the Hasidim. You can say, well, they're in such a high level because they're... And that could be one of the criticisms against Hasidus, in which case people were encouraged to emulate the Rebbe, and they weren't really developing themselves internally to go to that level. They were just kind of like holding on to his coattails, which is okay, but it's not everything. It should not replace a personal work. A personal work in the Musar approach would be much more to say, I'd rather you be honest, be on the level that you are, don't try to be who you're not. And that requires tremendous training and discipline, just to be honest with yourself and to be comfortable with who you are, right? Yes.
Rob Dessler says, though, in order to get to a higher level, you first have to do things for the wrong reason in order to get to the right reason.
Right.
So
right.
There's always this,
you're right.
This give and take.
You're right.
And that's why you need a Rebbe.
Right.
To self-examine you, help you self-examine you.
Right. See, that's great, because a Rebbe or even a friend has the vantage point that he can see you without being clouded by your mishagas and your imagination.
Right.
So he can see you sometimes in a clearer way than you can see yourself. That's why it's good even to have a friend. And a Rebbe, certainly. You're right. I think we've hit the nail on the head, and that's true about this whole book. Like, what are we talking about? Here we are, you know, talking about Kedusha. Our imagination enables us to have the conversations that we're having. And we can actually understand it. Mm-hmm. And we can walk away with that. Really got it now.
Mm-hmm.
And at the same time, we can say, but really, I still have to work on Torah. Or I still have to work on my personal life. I still have to work on my vigilance. And I still have to work on my alacrity. Mm-hmm. Even as I discuss Kedusha. And it's not a conflict. If we are honest, if we have a healthy idea between imagination and reality, it's a winning combination. And you're right, we do need to have the imagination, we do need to strive, and we do need to sometimes do things that are a little bit above our level, because that's the only way we'll push ourselves to grow. It's the same thing with everything. You want to develop your body, you want to train. So if you just train on your comfort zone, you'll have a great time, but you won't improve. You have to push yourself. If you push yourself too much, you'll collapse. The same thing is true spiritually. There's always got to be a little pushing, mm-hmm. but a heavy dose of reality.
Cool. Right. Thanks for your insight on that. I'm going to Google that. I've never thought about that concept of it. Because actually, I'd be surprised if I didn't find exactly what you're talking about. But I think we have a work ethic. A lot of cultures have work ethics.
Right.
But somehow or another, that's been
interesting. Though in Mexico, you take 2 hours off in the middle of the day. That's part of their work ethic.
Yeah, it's part of their work. Yeah. Well, maybe they can get more done. That you know what? They stay up late at night. Yeah,
mm-hmm.
And maybe that helps them.
Yeah, dinner's not till 9.
You were saying also, Hana, we spoke yesterday about the mishpatim, and we even quoted Rashi that the mishpatim may even be the same, but the purpose is different.
Yeah.
Right.
So when you're saying, like, we could say, well, we believe in all those things.
Right, yeah.
Right? And what you're pointing out is, yeah, but what are they striving for? What are we striving for?
Right, that was really...
Well, I think the other thing, though, that she did mention, I think it's really interesting because we might not have the insight, is the fact that there was a tendency to just say, hey, I depend on grace. And they said, no, you got to work, too.
Right.
So maybe that's how the expression came about. Because you could even say, you know, the Italians are hard-working people. They could say, you know, they have a work ethic. We have a work ethic. There are many people have work ethics. But somehow that got institutionalized, that particular expression.
Mm-hmm.
And I think it's probably more a religious thing than it
mm-hmm.
is.
Mm-hmm.
That's directly in this parsha, in the fabrication of the menorah for the Mishkan. This whole concept of Hashem told Moshe, make me the menorah. It should be one piece with this design, and there's picture books that can show you how the artists believe it looked and different. And then he's like, I can't, how, I don't know how. And then he showed him a burning
fiery menorah.
Okay, so now you've got more, you see exactly what it looks like, and he still couldn't. But when he threw the gold into the fire, he had to do the action. Mm-hmm. And then Hashem blessed him with the creation of it. That's the combination of the physical, putting the physical into the... That's how we learn the Hishtadlut. That's how, I think, David HaMelech talks about Hashem helps... My mother told me this with a little boy. Hashem helps those that help themselves.
Mm-hmm.
And then I saw that with the help of Rabbi Freundlich in another class, that was a critical component, that Moshe Rabbeinu, who's so great and his mind was so awesome, had to still do the action even if he couldn't figure it out.
Mm-hmm. It's very nice,
it was with
very nice
purpose,
message.
So I like that was a point that bringing it together, not just for the physical, but having Hashem and do it with that in mind, then the creation was able to happen without just, I guess, the Protestant was only just for the sake of the work itself.
Mm-hmm.
Thank you for listening to Torah Media Atlanta. Won't you consider making a donation to help support this important work? Just go to TorahMediaAtlanta.com and click on the donate link. Thank you very much.